Good evening. It has truly been a blessing for my family to be here with you all over the last several days. I'm thankful for your good cooking. I'm thankful for your hospitality, especially the bravery of Miss Bonnie in keeping a two-year-old in her home, but she has been so gracious to us and provided exactly what we need this week. We really appreciate her. But most of all, I'm thankful for your love for the Lord, for your desire to serve him, for the work that you're seeking to do in his kingdom, to his glory. And I pray that the time we've spent here together in these lessons have genuinely been to his glory. If not, then we're wasting our time. Our goal in this is to make sure that we come to know God more deeply so that we can understand his heart, understand his will, understand who it is that he desires for us to be, and go out and live that more and more each day. We have been singing this theme song throughout the week, and I hope this is maybe something that you can kind of take with you after this week is over to remind you of many of the things that we've studied in the Sermon on the Mount, but especially it focuses in on the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, reminding us where we started back in chapter 5. So we're going to start tonight by singing this song together, if you'll sing along with me. Poor in spirit, and blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek and lowly, and blessed are the hungry and worn. For Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but those who thirst for goodness not their own. Jesus didn't come to call the holy, but the broken, weary, and torn. Blessed are the ones who show mercy, and blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, and blessed are those hated for right. For such is the kingdom of heaven, and these are the children of God. One day they'll see the King in glory, and rejoice with the saints up above. Don't let the salt lose its flavor, and don't let your light grow dim. Show the world the goodness of Jesus, and live to glorify him. Amen. Well, we're going to be concluding our study of the Sermon on the Mount tonight by really getting into the invitation of Jesus' sermon. We talked about at the end of our study last night how chapter 7 and verse 12 really kind of wraps up the body of the Sermon on the Mount. You see there in chapter 7 and verse 12, he says, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." You remember all the way back in chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus had said, "Do not think that I come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And so really everything that he's discussed from then up until chapter 7, verse 12, has been talking in one way or another about fulfilling the heart of God's will, the heart of the law and prophets, what it was pointing towards all along. And the foundational principle that underlies all of that is that we treat others the way we want to be treated, that we love others as ourselves, love our neighbor as ourselves, love as God has loved us and as we wish for God to continue to show his love to us. And so you might almost think of this last section starting in chapter 7:13 as the invitation of the sermon, as the call to action. And here Jesus is going to contrast two ways, he's going to talk about a narrow gate and a wide gate, a good tree and a bad tree. and the wise man's house and the foolish man's house. So you see how he continues contrasting these two things. And really, this isn't the first time that we've seen two things contrasted for us in this sermon. Really, throughout the sermon, he's been contrasting the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees with kingdom righteousness. You can see that contrast throughout. He had said, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." In chapter 6, he talked about those who are practicing their righteousness to be seen by men and those who are practicing their righteousness to be seen by the Father. He talked about laying up treasures on earth, laying up treasures in heaven, trying to serve two masters, seeking food and clothing or seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness, about the attitude of the dogs and pigs or the attitude that's asking, seeking, and knocking. So you see this, really this entire sermon has been contrasting two choices to us, two ways to us. And so by this point in the sermon, we should have a pretty good idea what the narrow way looks like. That's really what Jesus has been telling us all along. But the knowledge itself is not enough. We have to make a choice. We must choose to walk the way of the kingdom. And so Jesus here begins to urge that choice of us. He urges us to enter through the narrow gate. Read with me in verse 13 and 14. It says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." This isn't the first time Jesus has talked about entering in this sermon. And really, as he talks about entering into life, I think that's the same gate he was talking about earlier, entering into the kingdom of heaven. Remember back in chapter 5 and verse 20, he said, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, certainly there's a sense in which we can be kingdom citizens here and now, but as long as we're living in this earth, we're living on foreign soil, right? We look forward to a day that we actually get to enter into the realm of the kingdom of heaven, that we get to go home to our homeland, to go to be with the Lord. And so receiving our citizenship within the kingdom and actually entering in ultimately to the kingdom, I think, are two different things here. But let's ask the question, what makes the gate to Christ's kingdom narrow? You know, chapter 7 and verse 7, just a few verses earlier, Jesus had said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." That doesn't sound very difficult, right? That doesn't sound very narrow. Our pursuit and entrance into the kingdom isn't pictured as some long, arduous journey where we have to prove ourselves, God's reluctance to let us into the kingdom. That's not how it's pictured. It's narrow, though, because few have the true poverty of spirit and hunger and thirst for righteousness to ask in the first place. Few have the humility and conviction over sin to take the uncomfortable steps up to God's door and knock in petition of his mercy. Because few are willing to truly seek the kingdom first in their lives. It's not narrow because few have the ability or capability to enter in. It's narrow because few have the willingness to enter in. The narrow way is not about my own ability to achieve righteousness and holiness. It's about my heart's willingness to fully surrender to the righteousness and holiness of God within my life. It's about my willingness to ask and seek and not my ability to accomplish or achieve or succeed. It's not about my strength. It's not about my wisdom. It's not about things that I bring to the kingdom. The blessings of the kingdom, again, aren't things that I bring into it, are things that are given by God. And so there's not a person on the planet that doesn't have the capability to walk the narrow way, because it's really not about their capability, is it? Because we don't walk in our own strength and our own merit, but by the transforming grace of Jesus Christ. And that is made available to all. It's narrow because there, Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." There aren't many ways to the Lord. I can't chart my own path. I can't pursue my own goals, seek whatever it is that I want out of life, and then hope that I somehow just kind of stumble over into the kingdom. No, there's one way, and I have to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. We're not going to end up in the kingdom by accident. We have to choose to put God first. We have to choose to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Again, not by our own strength and merit, but it is a choice that we have to be willing to make. And there's only one way to the Father, through Jesus Christ. Building on that idea, that contrast, he goes on in verse 15 and following to talk about those who will claim to be on that narrow way, those who will present their teaching as leading on that narrow way, and yet will be leading people astray. Starting in verse 15, if you'll read with me, verse 15 through 20, it says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree not bear good fruit. It's cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." And good fruit are two different things. You know, there are going to be many who have an appearance, an outward appearance of righteousness, of being sheep in God's fold, of being his servants, his children. And yet, it's not just the surface level appearance. It's not a surface level claim to be a Christian. You know, many who claim to be Christians may seem to be very religiously minded, dedicated, passionate, sincere. In fact, he goes on in verse 21 through 23 to say, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Here these people present some fruit, right? They say, look at our fruit. Look, we prophesied, and we cast out demons, and we did many mighty deeds. In your name, you think about the Pharisees and scribes in chapter 6, they might have said, "Well, God, we gave to the poor, and we were praying, and we were fasting." And yet, that surface-level obedience is not what Jesus is talking about here. That's not the fruit that he's speaking of. It's not just the fruit of religious involvement or the fruit of putting on a good show. How do we know the difference between sheep's clothing and good fruit? Well, how do you know what a cherry tastes like or what a strawberry tastes like? You know, as a child, perhaps your first experience of what a cherry or a strawberry tasted like was something like this, right? You go to the gas station, wherever it is, you get your cherry slushy, and that's what cherry tastes like, right? And you go to your grandparents, and you get your little strawberry candies, and that's what strawberry tastes like. And there might have come a time in your life where you finally ate an actual cherry or an actual strawberry, and you said, "Well, that's not cherry. That's not strawberry. I know what those things taste like, and this is something different." Well, of course, you'd be wrong. What's the problem? Well, you don't know what the true fruit tastes like. I'm afraid that happens in our spiritual lives sometimes, right? We think, based on our experiences and what we think we know about God and what he desires of us, that this is what fruit looks like. And then we may even encounter the real fruit and think it's an imposter. How do you know? How can you discern the difference? What is the true fruit? Well, we must become familiar with the true fruit of Jesus' character and his words. Think about Isaiah 5 and verse 20. The people in Isaiah's day are warned when Isaiah says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." There are going to be people who are proclaiming something to be good and right and light and sweet, when in fact, it's precisely the opposite. The world, and even the religious world, is going to turn things on its head. And so you even think about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace. How does the world define love? Well, many times it's fleshly. Selfish pursuit of sexual fulfillment. Is that true love? How does the world define joy? Well, sometimes it's earthly prosperity, enjoyable experiences. How does the world define peace? Well, freedom from earthly hardships, experiencing pleasant circumstances in life. And many times those persecuted Christians, they don't have peace, right? Do you see the problem? We can define the fruit however we want to, and we can be dead wrong. The only way that we're going to know what the true fruit is to get back to the seed of the kingdom. Get back to the words of Jesus. Get back to the character of Jesus himself, and become familiar, become intimately acquainted with the taste of that fruit. Then and only then will we know what it is we're supposed to be looking for. You know, maybe all of our religious life we've been looking for the wrong thing. The only way we are going to know is to let Jesus tell us. Amen. Is to get back to what he has shown us, what he has told us about the true fruit. Remember chapter 7 and verse 21 here, they said, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." We need to become familiar with the will of the Father. Not just what looks good to me, what fits my perspective of who God is, what he desires of me, but what God reveals himself to be, right? I think sometimes we've set up, there's not a lot of physical idolatry in the world around us today, at least not like the ancient world. But sometimes we have set up our own picture of who God is and what he values, what's important to him. And you know, many times it's the things that are important to me, right? It's the way that I think about things. And I'm pretty sure God would think this. And I'm pretty sure God would approve of this. There's only one way I can know who God is and what he desires of me, and that's to let God tell me. You know, shame on us if we're closing the mouth of God to come up with our own ideas of what it is that God wants. No, let's open our ears. Let God tell us who he is and what he desires. And I want to challenge you. Many times among Churches of Christ, among those who've come from the Restoration Movement, we use the phrase, "Speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent." I think that is a very biblical idea. It almost comes directly from 1 Peter 4, verse 11. Maybe not those exact words. I want to challenge you to go further, though. Don't just speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. Do we do that? Do we let God be the one to emphasize what's most important to us? May our understanding of good fruit be shaped by Jesus and his words, not the culture of the world around me, not the culture of the religious world around me or the church that I grew up in. If we want to be part of his kingdom, we can't just call ourselves a Church of Christ. We need to make sure that we are genuinely following Christ, that we're submitting to Christ, that we're honoring and glorifying Christ, right? That name on the sign isn't some denominational title. It's a description of who it is that we're striving to be. We want to be a church that is of Christ. that is molded in every aspect, in what we teach, what we emphasize, what we practice, by what it is that Jesus has shown us. And if that's not what we are, then let's stop using the name. Let's make sure that Christ indeed is King, that he is Lord. Not just that we're calling him Lord, but that we're treating him as Lord. He must be on the throne, genuinely directing everything that we teach and practice, everything that we think and say and do from day to day. And so as we get into the last illustration here, in chapter 7, verse 24 through 27, this is a very familiar passage to us. If you want to start reading with me in verse 24, Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." You know, we're extremely familiar with this passage. You probably, many of you from a young age, knew the song, maybe even know the hand motions to this song. But knowing the passage, being able to recite it, being able to sing it, is a whole lot different than living it. And I want you to notice something about this passage in context. When Jesus says, "these words of mine," he's primarily talking about the words he's just spoken, about the Sermon on the Mount itself. Now, I think it's legitimate for us to apply this principle to all of Jesus' words, to all of his revelation through the apostles and prophets in time to come. But first and foremost, I think we need to understand that this is applying to what we've just read in the Sermon on the Mount. These words of mine, to its original hearers, meant what they just heard, right? And so if we want to build our house on the rock, we need to get busy building on the things that we've just heard. And building on the rock isn't just accomplished through studying and understanding these words, but living these words. You know, the wise man and the foolish man, they both heard the same thing, right? And they both spent a lot of time and effort building a house. And they both experienced the same storm of divine judgment. But one stood firm and one didn't. Why is that? Well, one was genuinely grounded on what Jesus said by living it, by acting upon it. And so I think this is an appropriate time for us to stop and review everything that we've talked about since Saturday morning. And I gave you a little bit of a sneak peek of what we're going to be doing with that handout. But I want to make sure, you know, many times when we review something, we review information. I don't really want to just review information, because that's not what building on the rock is about. I want to review application. That's how we build on the rock. And so this is not a test. You're not going to be getting a grade. You're not going to be turning it in to anybody. I know some people were worried about that. No, this is a self-evaluation to determine, am I building on the rock? Am I building my life on these words? And so we're going to give you five options here. Either this is something that you're consistently failing in, something that you're struggling with, something that you are growing in, something that you're making clear progress in, or something that you are consistently succeeding in by God's grace. And so we've labeled that 1 through 5. And I want us to just take the time to go through all of the different aspects of the Sermon on the Mount that we've talked about and challenge ourselves to consider if we're building our lives on these things. And I want to challenge you to allow God's word to pierce you deeply. Let your guard down. Don't push back against what it is that you see God's word saying here. Let's try to see ourselves as we truly are, not just as we would like to be. Am I building on the rock? Poor in spirit, do I think of myself as a spiritually dependent or independent person? Do I actively petition God for his strength, guidance, and working in my life day by day? Godly sorrow. Do I show genuine grief for my sins, the pain that they cause God, and the damage they do to my relationship with him? Am I more sorrowful about these things or my own personal feelings or loss and pain? We're working our way through the Beatitudes here. Poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Would others consider me a gentle and humble person? When others hurt or insult me, how do I react? Do I defend myself in a way that hurts or belittles others? Or am I willing to suffer wrong for the good of others? Hunger and thirst for righteousness. How often do I set aside time and energy to pursue spiritual things in my life? How much do I feed on God's word, spend time in prayer, spend time engaging in worship with or service to God's people? Blessed are the merciful. How willing and eager am I to forgive others who have wronged me? Are there any grudges I continue to hold against others? Do I seek to show love and compassion to those I might consider undeserving? Blessed are the pure in heart. How pure and wholesome are the things that I fill my mind with? Television, the internet, music, things that I read. How comfortable would I be with Jesus or other Christians seeing what I watch or listen to? Blessed are the peacemakers. How active have I been in seeking to restore broken relationships in my life? When there have been conflicts around me, have the things I've done contributed to resolving these conflicts or making them worse? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Have I ever been mistreated or looked down upon in any way because of my service to Jesus? If so, how did I respond to this treatment? Does the fear of how others will respond keep me from taking a stand for Jesus or speaking about my faith in him? Salt of the earth and light of the world, our influence upon the world around us. Do others clearly observe that I am different because of my faith in Jesus? Are others drawn to respect and glorify God because of the good deeds and character they have seen in me as a Christian? Fulfilling the law. Am I serious and diligent about obeying God's commands in my life? Do my words or example encourage others to be more loose or casual about how they approach God's commands? Or would others be encouraged to more active and genuine obedience through my influence? This is where Jesus talks about how he did not come to abolish or to loose, but to fulfill. Anger or murder within our hearts. Do I allow anger to persist in my heart when others have hurt me? How often do I allow my words and actions towards others to be motivated by anger or frustration instead of by love? Lust or adultery within the heart. How often have I allowed myself to look at things that entertain desires contrary to God's will? How decisive or radical have I been in taking action to remove these temptations? talking about marriage and oaths. Have I been true to my promises and kept my commitments even when it was difficult? Am I continuing to actively break an oath or commitment I have made to God? Not resisting. When others have wronged me or taken advantage of me, how do I respond? Do I hurt them in return? Do I refuse to help them or only do so with a reluctant or bitter attitude? Or am I willing to suffer wrong and make sacrifices if it means doing good to someone in need? Loving our enemies. Are most of my good deeds and prayers directed towards those whom I appreciate or have a good relationship with? Or do I actively find ways to do good and show love towards those whom I think don't deserve it? Motive behind my good deeds in chapter 6. How often do I show generosity or compassion in ways that offer no recognition or earthly reward? Am I less likely to do a good deed if no one will know about it? Am I more likely to do a good deed if others will know about it? I can tell that you all are following along. Motive behind my prayer. What percentage of my prayer life is public and what percentage is private? Am I any more likely to pray to God with others than by myself? My prayer habits. Do I often repeat phrases in my prayers without giving much thought to them? Are my prayers primarily focused on God's glory and will in my life? Or are my prayers focused more on my own comforts and desires? Fasting. Have I ever fasted? Do I intentionally sacrifice time, energy, or money that would normally be given to fleshly things to give them to the Lord instead? Do I only do this in ways that others may notice, or genuinely because I am seeking God? Laying up our treasures in heaven and not on earth. Where have I invested the most money, time, or energy in my life? Do these things serve a spiritual purpose, or just provide me with personal enjoyment? And I'll make it clear, I don't think that we're just talking about investing time in the church. I think it goes even beyond that. But are they for God's purposes or for my own personal purposes? Priorities. Talking about our eye or serving two masters. When there is a conflict of interest in my life, scheduling conflict, maybe a financial conflict, what priority wins? My service to God and his people or some other concern? Anxiety and worry. How often do concerns for my personal comfort or safety occupy my thinking? Do these concerns distract me from my service to God or prevent me from doing things I know he would desire of me? Seeking first the kingdom. How many of my decisions on a day-to-day basis are made based on what would best accomplish God's will, spread his kingdom, and bring him glory? Or is this often an afterthought in the decisions I make? Judging, the beginning of chapter 7. How often do my thoughts and words about other people focus on negative things? How eager am I to invite the rebuke or correction of others in my life? When I do speak with someone else about their faults, is it done with love and a genuine desire to help? Or is it just done with pride or frustration? I recognize some of these sections, there are multiple aspects to, but I hope these thought questions will be helpful as you think about the idea overall. Asking, seeking, and knocking. Do I value and appreciate the gifts that God offers us through the gospel? Do I approach him with faith and gratitude for his spiritual blessings, or doubt and dissatisfaction at the earthly difficulties that remain? Do I have the heart of the ungrateful child or the swine or the dog in that passage? Or am I grateful for the true spiritual riches that God provides? The golden rule. Would I appreciate others treating me the way I treat them? Would I want to have someone like me for a friend? And perhaps more importantly, would I want to have someone like me for an enemy? Walking the narrow way. Do I often find myself giving in to peer pressure? Whether that be of the religiously minded around me or the world around me, is that what's driving me? Am I willing to stand up for what is right, even if it will make me stand out as weird to the world around me? False prophets. Do I test the fruit of others who claim to be speaking from God or teaching his word? Do I genuinely compare what I hear and see with God's word? Or do I sometimes simply accept what sounds right to me, based on my emotions or past experiences? Doing the Father's will, there in chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Does my life confess Jesus as Lord every bit as much as my words do? Is my religious involvement based on my own ideas of what a Christian should be, or genuinely based on what I have been taught by God in his word? And that brings us to our last question, building my house on the rock. After hearing all of the words of Jesus in this sermon, what are the primary areas I need to improve in better building my house on the rock? And what active steps can I take to improve these areas? I know this is not your standard gospel sermon. And there's a lot of pausing and silence as we went through some of those things, but I think that time that you're sitting there, that we're each thinking deeply about what it is we've read in God's word, is going to be a whole lot more valuable than anything that I can say from up here. We need to spend time with the mirror. We need to spend time with Jesus, allowing his words to penetrate us deeply. Because his words have the power to change us. And you may have found as you were going through all of that, you might have found that a little bit discouraging. These are challenging words. You might have found this a little bit intimidating as you think about how much you need to grow in these areas. If you didn't find it intimidating, though, if you didn't find it challenging, then where it needs to be. Right? Do you remember the very first thing that we heard in this sermon? Blessed are the poor in spirit. The blessings of the kingdom are not for those who score best on this self-evaluation, but for those who have the humility to recognize the areas that they need to grow and seek God's grace and his strength to transform them and help them live a more truly righteous life each day. And so this exercise was not to, you know, help us build our own self-image of either succeeding in this or failing in this. This exercise was to help us have the poverty of spirit and the hunger and thirst for righteousness that Jesus said we need, right? And so if that's what this produces within you, if it makes you feel more spiritually in poverty, if it makes you hunger and thirst more deeply for what it is alone that Jesus can strengthen you and help you achieve, then that's exactly what we want. That's exactly what God wants. So what changes do you need to make? The invitation of Jesus is for each and every one of us. We talked about this last night. Sometimes we think the invitation is for just for people who have really messed up, right? You know, maybe we should recognize the fact is we've all really messed up. We all have fallen short of the glory of God, and that's the standard. He created us in his image so that we could reflect his heart and his character to the world, and we've all failed miserably in that. We're broken mirrors of his glory. And we can't put the pieces back together, but he can. And so, what things do you need to bring to the feet of the Father tonight? To ask his forgiveness, to ask his grace and his strength as you seek to change. We all need to apply the things we've seen in the mirror of God's word. We all need to respond to the invitation. And remember the very last words that Jesus says in this sermon, verse 26 and 27. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell. And great was its fall. The question comes to us. Are we going to respond to what we've heard? Because make no mistake about it, the storm of divine judgment will come to all of us. Are you ready for it? Now maybe we'll start getting a foretaste of it in this life as difficulties and trials come. But maybe it'll come suddenly. And we'll think that we're doing just fine until we meet the Lord. Let's not be like those people that we read about who said, Lord, didn't we do this and didn't we do that? Let's become familiar with the will of the Father and allow it to do its perfect work within us. Are you ready for God's judgment? There's really only one way to get ready, and that is Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There's one path that leads to the eternal kingdom. And if you recognize that you are not a kingdom citizen, that you may be calling Jesus your Lord, but you're not treating him as Lord and King in your life, won't you make whatever change you need to make tonight? If you need to surrender your life to Jesus, to bury, by God's grace, the old man of sin in the waters of baptism, by the power of the resurrection, you can be raised to walk in newness of life, a life that will last for all eternity, that you can look forward to eternity in the presence of the source of all things good, in the presence of a loving Father. Maybe you've made that commitment, but you're not living it. Whatever change you need to make, won't you make it now? If there's some way that we can help you in that change, that's why we're here. And so if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you please make it known by coming forward as we stand and sing together.
There's a stranger.